prepositions that are normally the case. Or, should I put it this way? We have two prepositions, and, which is translated in English, and I, which notes on Galatians collated. That was quite a job, and they got it all done. And that is now at the bindery. And I'm not sure when he'll be finished. He wasn't sure. He didn't know for sure. I perhaps should tell you in advance, I think I should anyhow, that I'm going to put out copies for persons in our fellowship, and I want you to have a copy. But away from this fellowship, I'm selling these notes. They're not for sale here in this fellowship. But if you want one for your relatives, I don't want you to take one for your relatives. I want you to buy one for your relative. And I hope you will buy one for your relatives. And I've come to the opinion that it is not Holly Hill's responsibility to support everyone everywhere in areas particularly like this. And in some ways, some bad things can result from that. So that's why I'm trying to sell it away from here. And the monies that come in will replenish that publications fund and give us a base from which to operate for more publications, I hope. So I don't know. You know, it's the first thing we've ever sold. Whether it'll sell or not, I don't know. But anyhow, that's the story. Last year... Well, really, it was this year, I guess. The women had a very constructive and helpful informational Bible study that was very meaningful to ladies in this church. And it met on Thursday mornings when it was conducted in this previous session. And if you ladies are interested in another Bible study, there's going to be another ladies' Bible study. And anyhow, they're meeting tomorrow at 9:45 at Molly McElvaney's house. There's an address in the bulletin. It's only four doors down the street from the church on Cremeria, right out this street out here. So if you ladies are interested, maybe whether you were there last year didn't matter, but if you're interested in being in that ladies' Bible study, you might want to attend that Herb Tea deal tomorrow. The last thing I should mention is that we have... at least two that need your prayers. Morrow, Maxie, yeah, Maxie Morrow has mononucleosis, and so he's laid up. I can't imagine Maxie being laid up, but I don't know who it's going to be harder on, Maxie or the one, you know, sort of watching over him. And then Judy Miller is found out she did not have any broken bones from this auto accident. She has quite a few stitches. She's hobbling around. Talked to her today. She seems in good spirits and so on. But prayed for her complete recovery. Okay? All right, we open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 now. We now reach the climax. Of the war between Jehovah and the gods of Egypt, which was personified in the persons of Moses and Pharaoh. And instead of God merely bringing on the last plague, the death of the firstborn, he does a very, very strange thing. Only when you know the New Testament, it turns out that it's not so strange. We have the institution in the first 28 verses of the Passover. The institution of the Passover. Now, this passage is so pregnant with truth, truth that finds maximal manifestation in the New Testament and counterparts and applications. In other words, it's full of foreshadows and potentialities that are filled in the New Testament, particularly in the first 12 verses. That I want to go over those first 12 verses very, very slowly. And the way I've chosen to do this is to show you a comparison by making two columns. So if you're taking notes, you can make a two-column comparison. And over in the left column, we'll have Passover, Exodus 12. And over in the right-hand column, we'll have the New Testament analogy. And in some cases, it's more than an analogy. In some cases, it's the anti-type, see? Or in some cases, it's the type in the Old Testament is the foreshadow, see? So all of these events, and practically everyone, has some form or application that is analogous to the New Testament. Will you look at the first verse? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. In the land of Egypt. Number one analogy that I want to make. It is while they were in Egypt. In the land of Egypt. That the redemption comes. Okay? And the New Testament analogy is simply this. Salvation comes in this life. Salvation comes in this life. There will not be a second chance for salvation. Not in the next. Egypt is very, very nicely fits into a analogy with the world. It is splendorous in its manifestation. It is glamorous. It is attractive. And yet it's a barren wasteland. It's empty. It's hollow. It's dry compared to spiritual things. Egypt devotes itself to perpetuation of the death. There's no life in Egypt. Egypt very well personifies the world. God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt. And what we're trying to say in this first point, they're going to be redeemed in Egypt, and then they're going to be taken out of Egypt. And what we're saying is there's an analogy to that relative to salvation and redemption. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be in this life. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So it's significant that he adds the words, in the land of Egypt. In verse 2 he says, and this month shall be unto you a beginning of months. In other words, something new is happening for this group of people that will be called the Israelites. They're going to be bound to God in a contract when they get to Sinai. But in terms of their chronos or their chronology, they are now to make note of the fact that they now have a new year. So we have the statement, this shall be a beginning of a new year. The beginning of a new year. Okay? Now, as this works out, this month that they're in is called Abib. Abib is Canaanite. It means the month of the year, of the ear, E-A-R, or the earing month, because the grain began to develop on the stalk in this month, and usually it was a time of harvest, okay? So the Israelites, up until the time that they go into captivity, they call this month Abib. Now, Abib was the seventh month of the civil year. Every Jew, must be terribly confusing to be a Jew, every Jew has three calendars. First of all, he has his civil calendar. His civil calendar dates him from the creation of Adam. They are in the year something 5,000 now on their civil calendar. Then every Jew has a religious year. And the religious year begins with the Passover. And so he's in such and such year of the religious year. Then, not of his own choosing, every Jew has to adjust to Western civilization and worldwide civilization, which Western civilization sort of took over. And we date things supposedly B.C., A.D., before Christ, and in the year Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so a Jew, every time he writes 1979 down, he's writing 1979 years Anno Domini, or the 1979th year of our Lord. And so every Jew has 3 years. Now, this is the beginning of the religious year. This will be a new religious calendar. Whereas Abib was formerly the seventh month of the civil year, it is now the first month of the religious year. Okay? Okay. By the way, the Jews in their civil calendar date the creation something like 3,760 years before Christ. They have a very, very short concept of the age of the earth in their civil method of computing time. Doesn't mean that they say there's a short earth, but if you go by the number of years they say it's been here, it's very, very short. It fits very well with the chronology that we understand at Holly Hills Bible Church. Okay? This month, Abib, in Canaanite, is the same as the month Nisan in Chaldean. Okay? So that after the Babylonian captivity, which ends in what year? 536 B.C., they begin to call Abib by the month Nisan, so that if you read about the Abib or the Passover in some of the post-captivity books, you will find Abib called Nisan. Now, the point simply is that this marks a completely new beginning with Yahweh. See, that's the thing you don't want to miss. In other words, God is telling them that this date is to be distinct in their minds. This marks a new beginning with Yahweh. Okay? Okay. Now there's an analogy to that in the New Testament, because regeneration begins a new life. Regeneration begins a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a kainos creation, new in quality, also new in time, emphasis there on quality. In Ephesians, you have the word new, which means puts the emphasis on time. New in time, emphasis not so much on quality. But the point is, see, the same thing you have in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 about the new birth. The point is, however, that this happens at a point in time. Now, some people can say, well, it happened to me right there. It happened to me right here. It happened to me at this point in time. Maxwell was telling me, it happened to me right there in that chair, right there. I received the Lord right there one day. These things happen, and they build up in a chain of events. And right there, I got in that chair and I said, I want to believe in the Lord. I'm going to do it right now. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it happened on such and such a day. And his wife could say, it happened 1 year to the day from before I received the Lord. See? The point is, it did happen that way. It happened at a point in time. We weren't born, of course, into the new birth. We had to be reborn or regenerated. And that marks a new beginning with us, you see. Everything has the potentiality of change after, from divine viewpoint, after that new birth. And so this Passover feast sort of foreshadows that individual happening with believers in the New Testament. Okay? Okay. Now I want you to note three expressions relative to the lamb in the next verse. The thing that's going to make this distinct as a beginning is this Passover feast and then the slaughter of the firstborn for those who don't observe it. Verse 3. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth of this month, or the tenth day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, or a lamb in accord with the house. One lamb for each house, meaning one lamb for each household. And if the household be too little for the lamb, Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Let every man, according to his eating, make your count for the lamb. And then he says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Now the idea in the passage is that they didn't want to have a lot of waste on their hand. So that if there were, let's say you didn't have any children, and you were going to take a lamb for your household, and you say, we can't eat all that lamb. Well, then you say, well, let's go in with our neighbors. See? And we'll pick a lamb that we feel that we can really devour the whole lamb, or we can eat it all. Maybe a little bit left over, but we don't want a lot of waste. That's sort of the thrust of the verse. But will you note in the verse, you have in verse 3, you have a lamb. Pick a lamb. In verse 4, you have the lamb. And then in verse 5, the lamb becomes personified. He is your lamb. See, it's just a lamb out there, bah, bah, bah. Just an old lamb out in the field. Then you choose the lamb, and it's the lamb. It's going to be the one for your household. Then you identify with the lamb. It is your lamb. Okay? Okay. Now, the word for lamb... The word for lamb is the Hebrew word seh. Seh. Yes, this little dot over the S if you're a purist, S-E-H. And in this case, we're going to find that this lamb is defined for us. It is a yearling or something up to a yearling. In other words, it's not to be over a year old. A yearling... A male, has to be a male, and it can be of a goat or sheep. We're told that in verse 5. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Okay? Okay. A male of the first year is an expression that would read like this. Ben sana. And interestingly enough, there's a reference to Isaac in that regard. He is called a ben sana, and he's circumcised on the eighth day. See? So apparently this lamb can be very young, but it has to be a male, and has to be in its first year. Okay? Now, of course, those of you who know the New Testament, this doesn't come as a surprise, but those of you who do not, this just comes as something like the blessing of God on our soul. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5? In the middle of a passage dealing with one of the most horrible sins in the Bible, here is a man who is practicing incest with his stepmother. And the church, they all know about it. In fact, the whole town, well, I don't want to say the whole town because it's Corinth, but a large population or segment of the population of the town know about it. And even the unsaved Gentiles in San Francisco of the ancient world did not practice that kind of sin. It wasn't named among the Gentiles. And yet this man is a believer, and he is involved in this kind of sin. And one of the things that's agitating Paul is that the church doesn't do anything about it. They just say, well, we don't want to invade his privacy. And Paul says, boy, he lowers the boom on that church. Okay? And he says, don't let that continue in that church. Now, in the midst of that, of purging that out, he has this beautiful statement in verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. As this lamb became their lamb, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, is our Passover. And the idea is he's our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. beautiful concept right in the midst, and you know, associated with the Feast of Passover, of course, was the purging out of, it was all to be done with unleavened bread. They weren't to have any leaven. Every time you have leaven in the Bible, there's some concept of evil involved. Okay? In John 1:29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Now, back to Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 5. Okay? The fourth analogy. This thing just rich with New Testament concepts. In verse 5, we are told, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. Now, I want to show you that word because that's a neat word. It is the word in Hebrew, tamim. Tamim. And tamim means complete. Okay? Entire. And so the idea is unimpaired. Unimpaired. If the lamb was born with a defective ear, maybe it only had a half an ear, or maybe the one ear hung down and the other one stood up. First thing you'd see when you looked at the lamb, you'd say, "Well, look at that lamb. That's crazy. The one ear is down." Or maybe his nose would be off to the side. Or maybe it'd have zits all over its face. Or maybe it'd have one leg shorter than the other, like nearly all of us do. The lamb had to be... This word becomes translated, therefore, perfect. Really, that is a legitimate translation of tamim. And it's perfect in the sense of teleios. It's complete, see? Full in itself. And then it becomes, therefore, see, without blemish. Okay? Okay, now our next point, number 5 in this left-hand column, really is in the 6th verse. "And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." Okay, so let me put number 5 down over here while we're at it. Verse 6a. Keep it. What day did they take it? 10th day. Keep it till the 14th day. Which means they had at least 4 days, see? 4 to 5 days to examine it. Okay? And if they saw that it had any defects in it, then the lamb was rejected as an offering. Now, look, there is absolutely no question that that has to be interpreted from the New Testament in its fullest sense. You will not get the full interpretation. See, some people accuse us as Christians, Jewish people do this, they say, "Well, you read the New Testament, and then you take the meaning of the New Testament and force it on the Old Testament." And they say, "That's not fair." Well, here's one of those passages where you almost have to do that to get the full significance. It is Jesus Christ, of course, who is going to meet the impeccable demands of God, the requirement for the payment price, for the redemptive price for sin. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. And herein all mankind fails. And herein every type fails. I bet you if you went over some of these sheep with a magnifying glass, you'd find that they had a few defects. Somewhere they're going to fail. Somewhere the types all fail. It's only in Jesus Christ that you have absolute perfection. The proof of this is in the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Never. Only the death of the immaculate Son of God could really pay the redemptive price. So that when we turn to the New Testament on point 4, 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter, and I, in preparing this, I said to myself, well, this information will fall upon ears that have heard it so many times that it won't be so significant. But I tell you, I'll never forget the first time I heard this information or that I read of this information. What a tremendous blessing it was to me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Now you tell me what you think Peter had in mind when he wrote this passage. I'll read verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things of silver and gold from the vain conversation or way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now what could Peter have in mind other than the Passover lamb? There's nothing in the Old Testament that compares with that passage except the Passover. Christ is our Passover simply because he is without spot and blemish. So that in his death, the justice of God is satisfied and his righteous demands relative to the sacrifice are satisfied. So that God then can deal with the sins of mankind on a just or righteous basis. He doesn't have to wink at our sins because there has been a satisfactory price paid for our sins. You know, this expression in the New Testament is only used in two places. It's used relative to Christ, and it's also used relative to the church. Will you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27? Here we have a passage where the Lord is dealing with the primary responsibilities of husbands to wives and wives to husbands. And he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it may be holy and without blemish." Only two places in the New Testament where you have this concept. One is in relationship to Christ, and the other is in relationship to us as his body that he has redeemed. Okay? Okay. The fifth analogy that we wanted to make, we said that they didn't just take the thing, or they weren't supposed to take the thing on the day that they sacrificed. They were to take it on the 10th day, keep it till the 14th day, and it gave a time for a period of examination. Now, in the last week of our Lord's life, he too is taken. And he's taken by the house of Israel. He's put under arrest. Of course, he's betrayed in order for that to happen. And they too examine him. There is a great debate over the days, the number of days that are involved. But the analogy works out. What we're saying is that Christ was examined by Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Okay? Before his death. Okay? And what was the verdict? The verdict was innocent, except for one thing. Except for the claim to be the Son of God. Okay? He was guilty of calling himself the Son of God, but he was not guilty of misrepresenting himself as such. He really was the Son of God. In that time that he was taken, the short time that he is taken, he has three or four trials. Every one of them would be thrown out of court in the United States. They wouldn't have held up. They were mock trials. Okay? All right, let's go on to the sixth point, back to Exodus. We are now in verse 6. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day. This is kind of interesting now. He has singularized the word lamb, but we know that there had to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lambs, right? All these families were have lambs, but he has singularized it, and he has kept it singular all the way through. Why didn't he say lambs? He hasn't. He said, did you notice that? It's always a singular lamb. I think one of the reasons for that is that in verse 6, he's going to focus in on the death of it, not them. Look at verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the prepositions that are normally the case. Or, should I put it this way? We have two prepositions, and, which is translated in English, and I, which notes on Galatians collated, that was quite a job, and they got it all done. And that is now at the bindery. And I'm not sure when he'll be finished. He wasn't sure. He didn't know for sure. I perhaps should tell you in advance, I think I should anyhow, that I'm going to put out copies for persons in our fellowship, and I want you to have a copy. But away from this fellowship, I'm selling these notes. They're not for sale here in this fellowship. But if you want one for your relatives, I don't want you to take one for your relatives. I want you to buy one for your relatives. And I hope you will buy one for your relatives. And I've come to the opinion that it is not Holly Hill's responsibility to support everyone everywhere in areas particularly like this. And in some ways, some bad things can result from that. So that's why I'm trying to sell it away from here. And the monies that come in will replenish that publications fund and give us a base from which to operate for more publications, I hope. So I don't know. You know, it's the first thing we've ever sold. Whether it'll sell or not, I don't know. But anyhow, that's the story. Last year... Well, really, it was this year, I guess. The women had a very constructive and helpful informational Bible study that was very meaningful to ladies in this church. And it met on Thursday mornings when it was conducted in this previous session. And if you ladies are interested in another Bible study, there's going to be another ladies' Bible study. And anyhow, they're meeting tomorrow at 9:45 at Molly McElvaney's house. There's an address in the bulletin. It's only four doors down the street from the church on Cremeria, right out this street out here. So if you ladies are interested, maybe whether you were there last year didn't matter, but if you're interested in being in that ladies' Bible study, you might want to attend that Herb Tea deal tomorrow. The last thing I should mention is that we have... at least two that need your prayers. Morrow, Maxie, yeah, Maxie Morrow has mononucleosis, and so he's laid up. I can't imagine Maxie being laid up, but I don't know who it's going to be harder on, Maxie or the one, you know, sort of watching over him. And then Judy Miller is found out she did not have any broken bones from this auto accident. She has quite a few stitches. She's hobbling around. Talked to her today. She seems in good spirits and so on. But prayed for her complete recovery. Okay? All right, we open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 now. We now reach the climax. We now reach the climax of the war between Jehovah and the gods of Egypt, which was personified in the persons of Moses and Pharaoh. And instead of God merely bringing on the last plague, the death of the firstborn, he does a very, very strange thing. Only when you know the New Testament, it turns out that it's not so strange. We have the institution in the first 28 verses of the Passover. the institution of the Passover. Now, this passage is so pregnant with truth, truth that finds maximal manifestation in the New Testament, in counterparts and applications. In other words, it's full of foreshadows and potentialities that are filled in the New Testament, particularly in the first 12 verses, that I want to go over those first 12 verses very, very slowly. And the way I've chosen to do this is to show you a comparison by making two columns. So if you're taking notes, you can make a two-column comparison. And over in the left column, we'll have Passover, Exodus 12. And over in the right-hand column, we'll have the New Testament analogy. And in some cases, it's more than an analogy. In some cases, it's the antitype, see? Or in some cases, it's the type, and the Old Testament is the foreshadow, see? So all of these events, and practically everyone, has some form or application that is analogous to the New Testament. Will you look at the first verse? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. In the land of Egypt. Number one analogy that I want to make. It is while they were in Egypt. In the land of Egypt. That the redemption comes. Okay? And the New Testament analogy is simply this. Salvation comes in this life. Salvation comes in this life. There will not be a second chance for salvation. Not in the next. Egypt is very, very nicely fits into an analogy with the world. It is splendorous in its manifestation. It is glamorous. It is attractive. And yet it's a barren wasteland. It's empty. It's hollow. It's dry compared to spiritual things. Egypt devotes itself to perpetuation of the death. There's no life in Egypt. Egypt very well personifies the world. God is going to deliver His people out of Egypt. And what we're trying to say in this first point, they're going to be redeemed in Egypt, and then they're going to be taken out of Egypt. And what we're saying is there's an analogy to that relative to salvation and redemption. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be in this life, because Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." So it's significant that he adds the words, "in the land of Egypt." In verse 2, he says, "And this month shall be unto you a beginning of months." In other words, something new is happening for this group of people that will be called the Israelites. They're going to be bound to God in a contract when they get to Sinai. But in terms of their chronos or their chronology, they are now to make note of the fact that they now have a new year. So we have the statement, "This shall be a beginning of a new year." The beginning of a new year. Okay? Now, as this works out, this month that they're in is called Abib. Abib is Canaanite. It means the month of the year, E-A-R, or the earing month, because the grain began to develop on stock in this month, and usually it was a time of harvest, okay? So the Israelites, up until the time that they go into captivity, they call this month Abib. Now, Abib was the seventh month of the civil year. Every Jew, must be terribly confusing to be a Jew, every Jew has three calendars. First of all, he has his civil calendar. His civil calendar dates him from the creation of Adam. They are in the year something 5,000 now on their civil calendar. Then every Jew has a religious year. And the religious year begins with the Passover. And so he's in such and such year of the religious year. Then, not of his own choosing, every Jew has to adjust to Western civilization and worldwide civilization, which Western civilization sort of took over, and we date things supposedly B.C. A.D., before Christ, and in the year Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so a Jew, every time he writes 1979 down, he's writing 1979 years Anno Domini, or the 1979th year of our Lord. And so every Jew has 3 years. Now, this is the beginning of the religious year. This will be a new religious calendar. Whereas Abib was formerly the seventh month of the civil year, it is now the first month of the religious year. Okay? Okay. By the way, the Jews in their civil calendar date the creation something like 3,760 years before Christ. They have a very, very short concept of the age of the earth in their civil method of computing time. Doesn't mean that they say there's a short earth, but if you go by the number of years they say it's been here, it's very, very short. It fits very well with the chronology that we understand at Holly Hills Bible Church. Okay? This month, Abib, in Canaanite, is the same as the month Nisan in Chaldean. Okay? So that after the Babylonian captivity, which ends in what year? 536 B.C., they begin to call Abib by the month Nisan, so that if you read about the Abib or the Passover in some of the post-captivity books, you will find Abib called Nisan. Now, the point simply is that this marks a completely new beginning with Yahweh. See, that's the thing you don't want to miss. In other words, God is telling them that this date is to be distinct in their minds. This marks a new beginning with Yahweh. Okay? Okay. Now there's an analogy to that in the New Testament, because regeneration begins a new life. Regeneration begins a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a kainos creation, new in quality, also new in time, emphasis there on quality. In Ephesians, you have the word new, which means puts the emphasis on time. New in time, emphasis not so much on quality. But the point is, see, the same thing you have in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 about the new birth. The point is, however, that this happens at a point in time. Now, some people can say, well, it happened to me right there. It happened to me right here. It happened to me at this point in time. Press Maxwell was telling me, it happened to me right there in that chair, right there. I received the Lord right there one day. These things happen, and they build up in a chain of events, and right there, I got in that chair, and I said, I want to believe in the Lord. I'm going to do it right now. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it happened on such and such a day. And his wife could say, it happened 1 year to the day from before I see the Lord. See? The point is, it did happen that way. It happened at a point in time. We weren't born, of course, into the new birth. We had to be reborn or regenerated. And that marks a new beginning with us, you see. Everything has the potentiality of change after, from divine viewpoint, after that new birth. And so this Passover feast sort of foreshadows that individual happening with believers in the New Testament. Okay? Okay. Now I want you to note three expressions relative to the lamb in the next verse. The thing that's going to make this distinct as a beginning is this Passover feast and then the slaughter of the firstborn for those who don't observe it. Verse 3. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth of this month, or the tenth day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, or a lamb in accord with the house. One lamb for each house, meaning one lamb for each household. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Let every man according to his eating make your count for the lamb. And then he says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Now the idea in the passage is that they didn't want to have a lot of waste on their hand. So that if there were, let's say you didn't have any children, and you were going to take a lamb for your household, and you say, we can't eat all that lamb. Well, then you say, well, let's go in with our neighbors. See? And we'll pick a lamb that we feel that we can really devour the whole lamb, or we can eat it all. Maybe a little bit left over, but we don't want a lot of waste. That's sort of the thrust of the verse. But will you note in the verse, you have in verse 3, you have a lamb. Pick a lamb. In verse 4, you have the lamb. And then in verse 5, the lamb becomes personified. He is your lamb. See, it's just a lamb out there, bah, bah, bah. Just an old lamb out in the field. Then you choose the lamb, and it's the lamb. It's going to be the one for your household. Then you identify with the lamb, and it's your lamb. Okay? Okay. Now, the word for lamb is the Hebrew word seh. Seh. Yes, this little dot over the S if you're a purist, S-E-H. And in this case, we're going to find that this lamb is defined for us. It is a yearling or something up to a yearling. In other words, it's not to be over a year old. A yearling, a male, has to be a male, and it can be of a goat or sheep. We're told that in verse 5. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Okay? Okay. A male of the first year is an expression that would read like this. Ben sana. And interestingly enough, there's a reference to Isaac in that regard. He is called a ben sana, and when he's circumcised on the eighth day. See? So apparently this lamb can be very young, but it has to be a male, and has to be in its first year. Okay? Now, of course, those of you who know the New Testament, this doesn't come as a surprise, but those of you who do not, this just comes as something like the blessing of God on our soul. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5? In the middle of a passage dealing with one of the most horrible sins in the Bible, here is a man who is practicing incest with his stepmother. And the church, they all know about it. In fact, the whole town, well, I don't want to say the whole town because it's Corinth, but a large population or segment of the population of the town know about it. And even the unsaved Gentiles in San Francisco of the ancient world did not practice that kind of sin. It wasn't named among the Gentiles. And yet this man is a believer, and he is involved in this kind of sin. And one of the things that's agitating Paul is that the church doesn't do anything about it. They just say, well, we don't want to invade his privacy. And Paul says, boy, he lowers the boom on that church. Okay? And he says, don't let that continue in that church. Now, in the midst of that, of purging that out, he has this beautiful statement in verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. As this lamb became their lamb, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, is our Passover. And the idea is he's our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Beautiful concept right in the midst. And, you know, associated with the Feast of Passover, of course, was the purging out of... It was all to be done with unleavened bread. They weren't to have any leaven. Every time you have leaven in the Bible, there's some concept of evil involved. Okay? In John 1:29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Now, back to Exodus, chapter 12, and verse 5. The fourth analogy. This thing just rich with New Testament concepts. In verse 5, we are told, your lamb shall be without blemish. Without blemish. Now, I want to show you that word, because that's a neat word. It is the word in Hebrew, tamim. Tamim. And tamim means complete. Okay? Entire. And so the idea is unimpaired. Unimpaired. If the lamb was born with a defective ear, maybe it only had a half an ear. Or maybe the one ear hung down and the other one stood up. First thing you'd see when you looked at the lamb, you'd say, well, look at that lamb. That's crazy. The one ear is down. Or maybe his nose would be off to the side. Or maybe it'd have zits all over its face. Or maybe it'd have one leg shorter than the other, like nearly all of us do. The lamb had to be... This word becomes translated, therefore, perfect. Really, that is a legitimate translation of tamim. And it's perfect in the sense of teleios. It's complete, see? Full in itself. And then it becomes, therefore, see, without blemish. Okay? Okay, now our next point, number 5 in this left-hand column, really is in the 6th verse. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Okay? So let me put number 5 down over here while we're at it. Verse 6a. Keep it. What day did they take it? 10th day. Keep it till the 14th day. Which means they had at least 4 days, see? 4 to 5 days. To examine it. Okay? And if they saw that it had any defects in it, then the lamb was rejected as an offering. Now, look, there is absolutely no question that that has to be interpreted from the New Testament in its fullest sense. You will not get the full interpretation. See, some people accuse us as Christians. Jewish people do this. They say, well, you read the New Testament, and then you take the meaning of the New Testament and force it on the Old Testament. And they say, that's not fair. Well, here's one of those passages where you almost have to do that to get the full significance. It is Jesus Christ, of course, who is going to meet the impeccable demands of God, the requirement for the payment price, for the redemptive price for sin. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. And herein all mankind fails. And herein every type fails. I bet you if you went over some of these sheep with a magnifying glass, you'd find that they had a few defects. Somewhere they're going to fail. Somewhere the types all fail. It's only in Jesus Christ that you have absolute perfection. The proof of this is in the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Never. Only the death of the immaculate Son of God could really pay the redemptive price. So that when we turn to the New Testament on point four, 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter, and in preparing this, I said to myself, well, this information will fall upon ears that have heard it so many times that it won't be so significant. But I tell you, I'll never forget the first time I heard this information or that I read of this information. What a tremendous blessing it was to me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Now you tell me what you think Peter had in mind when he wrote this passage. I'll read verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things of silver and gold from the vain conversation or way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now what could Peter have in mind other than the Passover lamb? There's nothing in the Old Testament that compares with that passage except the Passover. Christ is our Passover simply because he is without spot and blemish. So that in his death, the justice of God is satisfied and his righteous demands relative to the sacrifice are satisfied. So that God then can deal with the sins of mankind on a just or righteous basis. He doesn't have to wink at our sins because there has been a satisfactory price paid for our sins. You know, this expression in the New Testament is only used in two places. It's used relative to Christ, and it's also used relative to the church. Will you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27? Here we have a passage where the Lord is dealing with the primary responsibilities of husbands to wives and wives to husbands. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it may be holy and without blemish. Only two places in the New Testament where you have this concept. One is in relationship to Christ, and the other is in relationship to us as his body that he has redeemed. Okay? Okay. The fifth analogy that we wanted to make, we said that they didn't just take the thing, or they weren't supposed to take the thing on the day that they sacrificed. They were to take it on the 10th day, keep it till the 14th day, and it gave it time for a period of examination. Now, in the last week of our Lord's life, he too is taken. And he's taken by the house of Israel. He's put under arrest. Of course, he's betrayed in order for that to happen. And they too examine him. There is a great debate over the days, the number of days that are involved. But the analogy works out. What we're saying is that Christ was examined by Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Okay? Before his death. Okay? And what was the verdict? The verdict was innocent except for one thing. Except for the claim to be the Son of God. Okay? He was guilty of calling himself the Son of God, but he was not guilty of misrepresenting himself as such. He really was the Son of God. In that time that he was taken, the short time that he is taken, he has three or four trials. Every one of them would be thrown out of court in the United States. They wouldn't have held up. They were mock trials. Okay? All right, let's go on to the sixth point, back to Exodus. We're now in verse 6. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day. This is kind of interesting now. He has singularized the word lamb, but we know that there had to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lambs. Right? All these families were have lambs. But he has singularized it. And he has kept it singular all the way through. Why didn't he say lambs? He hasn't. He said, did you notice that? It's always a singular lamb. And I think one of the reasons for that is that in verse 6, he's going to focus in on the death of it, not them. Look at verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it. It says in the evenings, but it literally says between the evenings. But do you notice that it? Now that it is part of the Hebrew text. In other words, there's a direct object of the verb, and it is a singular. It is an it. And of course, in the original Passover, there were thousands of lambs. But singularizing it, see, helps make the New Testament application so much easier. Well, what we want to point out in point 6, in verse 6b, the concept is that the entire assembly of Israel shall kill it. Okay? Okay. Now, when Peter speaks at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and 22 and 23. Will you look there for me? Just keep your place here. He is going to lay the charge on the Israel for killing the Messiah. And he's going to do it very directly. Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate or the fixed counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If you look in the next chapter, again he has another shot. They heal a man and a great crowd gathers. And so Peter takes advantages of all these opportunities. By the way, this is the only mass evangelism that you have in the New Testament. All the mass evangelism in the New Testament was never organized. It was spontaneous. It just happened. And they took advantage of the mass evangelism. Proper evangelism in the New Testament that is encouraged is always personal evangelism, never mass evangelism. Okay. In the middle of his next statement, to show you that he's addressing the same similar people or similar crowd, in verse 12 he says, "You men of Israel." What he's simply addressing is Israelites who had been living and were in the near proximity of the death of Christ within, you know, 5 months of it, 4 or 5 months. But when he gets down in verse 14, he says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you." So Peter lays the blame, if you want to use some scripture, for the death of Christ or the responsibility for the death of Christ onto the Israelites. You, with wicked hands, took him and crucified him. In Western civilization, in the professing Church of Christ, many have latched onto these verses in order to persecute Jews of our generation or of succeeding generations. How ludicrous can you get? When you analyze the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ, it's all of our responsibility. When you analyze the death of Jesus Christ, it's his own responsibility because he volitionally died. When you analyze the death of Jesus Christ, it's God Almighty's responsibility because he puts the sins of the world on him, and if he wouldn't have done that, he never would have died. He'd have lived forever. So who is responsible for Jesus Christ's death? The immediate responsibility is placed upon those Jewish people who insisted that he die in the place of Barabbas. The long-range responsibility is the whole human race who rebelled against God and necessitated or brought about a situation that necessitated the death of the sinless one. And Jesus Christ himself volitionally does it, so it's his responsibility, and God Almighty is part of his plan, so it's his responsibility. But I think it's kind of exciting how that word lamb, and I've looped it in my Bible down to the it. See? You shall kill it between the evenings. Well, that's the next point. Back to Exodus. Point 7. This is verse 6b. They were to kill it. Literally now, I'm going to translate literally, between the evenings. They should kill it between the evenings. Now, you wouldn't believe the debate that some scholars get in over the time of this thing. I can't believe it. Some say, well, between the evenings meant between 5 and 6:30. And there's another group that said, oh, no, it means between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. Yeah, I mean, they're at each other's throats. And the whole argument is kind of ridiculous. The potentiality for this thing is anywhere between 3 and 6:30. Circa 3 p.m. To 6:30 p.m. Okay? Will you look at Deuteronomy 16:6? Look at Deuteronomy. It kind of helps us a little bit. Deuteronomy 16:6. Now, you remember Deuteronomy is the second law, the Deuteros Nomos, the second giving of the law. Israel has passed all the way from Egypt, and they are now on the border of the Promised Land. 40 years have elapsed. One generation has been wiped out. A new generation is on the scene. And Moses rehearses all the law to this new generation, see? So the purpose of Deuteronomy is to rehearse the law, and it sort of gives the Lord a second chance to add a little bit of spiritual things in. And Moses is the one who does this. And he's saying now about the Passover. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even. He's speaking, of course, about the temple. Or the tabernacle in the wilderness when it gets into a fixed location. Again, Passover at evening is Passover between the evenings. At the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. Now, when does the sun start going down? Well, we know it doesn't go down. We know they're adapting to the language. But when does the sun begin to recede, so to speak? Well, it's receding from about 12 o'clock, since you're in the middle of you're in the vernal equinox at this time. It probably starts going down about 12. But the idea is somewhere late in the afternoon. That's the only issue with it. Well, in the New Testament, I won't take time to look at this because I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time. You can put this in your notes, however. In Matthew 27, 45 through 50, we have the term about the ninth hour. That is about 3 o'clock. See, it doesn't even specify it. Good night, if he had specified 3 minutes after 3 on the 14th of Nisan, everybody in the world at 3 minutes after 3 on the 14th of Nisan would probably kneel down and do obeisance and face Jerusalem or the dome, or the skull, the rock. We human beings have a tendency to want to eulogize a time. worship a day and so on. God doesn't want that. But it is very significant that you have a fulfillment of this Old Testament Passover in direct parallelism. Just beautiful, congruent. They fit together so beautifully. Okay? Okay. Really, it's at 3 o'clock that Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, you see? He has a few more things to say after that, a few more events after that, really before he dies physically. But the death really begins here. His spiritual death comes first, and his physical death comes last. Okay, back to Exodus and the 7th verse, point 8. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Isn't that nice? Verse 7. The point that I want to make is they apply the blood. Okay? And it's applied after a prescribed manner, you see. Now, why would they apply the blood? Okay. The ultimate reason for the application of the blood is because God said to. Right? What if they didn't apply the blood? Then the firstborn dies. That's it. So the concept of the application is they had at least enough faith in God to say, I better apply the blood. See? The faith here was directed toward God's word. Now, don't you imagine that some of them, when they applied the blood, and then it got around the later part of the day, here's a mother, she has a one-year-old baby, and this baby is a dream. I mean, that's the only one they have. That baby's a dream. Don't you think that some of those mothers began to second-guess and say, hey, I wonder if he's going to take my baby? And, of course, he gave the husband a chance to be the spiritual leader and say, of course he's not going to take it. We fulfilled his work. He said, apply the blood. And the baby's going to live. They're going to take the firstborn because we have the blood on the door of the book. Well, that wouldn't satisfy her. I mean, not normally. She'd be biting her fingernails. And I want to tell you, it didn't matter if she bought her fingernails all the way up to her elbows. If she had the blood on the doorpost, the baby was safe. Right? And then don't you think there were some there that was said, well, the Lord said to do it, and we did it, and it's going to be taken care of, and they sat down and enjoyed the meal. And well, they didn't get to sit down. They had to eat standing up, but they enjoyed it, and they were relaxed, and so on. Don't you think? Now, which one was the safer? There's a lot of people that are saved, but they just worry themselves sick because they just, you know, seems like a little too much to really let, you know, lay it all on the Lord. I mean, isn't there really something that we should do? I know what I'll do. I'll make a list of all my good works and I'm going to hang them out on the doorpost. A lot of good that would have done. What if they'd have made a list of all their good works and hung out on the doorpost and not put any blood on it? Put the blood out twice. How ridiculous. But that's, you know, I just imagine they're just like we are. Well, the New Testament counterpart is, of course, Ephesians 1:7. Redemption. Redemption is through his blood. And then he doesn't stop there. Even the forgiveness of sins. And there just are too many Christians that doesn't sink into well enough. In other words, I really believe that a lot of people are born again, but then the devil begins to throw up some of these old sins at them, and it defeats them. They really can't seem to be satisfied with that. Well, the point in the New Testament, of course, is believe this and it's salvation. Disbelieve it, and it's condemnation is the idea. Okay? Okay. The next thing they were to do was they're going to eat this lamb. They're going to feast on this lamb, see? First they have to kill it, then they have to apply the blood, and then they have to eat the lamb. And this is going to be their, you see, they're getting gorged because they're not going to have too much to eat for a little while. So God's just stuffing them, so to speak, and then they're going to go on a big long hike together. It says in verse 8, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." The bitter herbs, later on, is said to be a reminder of the bitter experience they had in Egypt. Verse 9, "Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all." Entrails, it doesn't mean they left all the entrails in there. It's just like maybe the heart and the kidneys, possibly. So on. "You shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn it with fire." In other words, they were to consume. This whole sacrifice was to be consumed, and they were to be part of the consuming one, see? Okay. Now, it's the principle applies to us. So what we have in verses 8 through 11 is they feasted. They feasted on the lamb. They feasted on the lamb. And so it is with us. Remember, this is after the blood application. After the blood application. And so it is with us. We likewise, we feast on Christ via His words. And you know, one thing that happens to a pastor is there's a principle here. I don't know if you noticed it. Well, you look at, verse 4, the B part, the last clause. "Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Now, see, if they were figuring my portion in, I'm not a big eater. I just eat a little bit. So they'd say, "Can you eat a whole leg of lamb?" "No way. Give me a slice, a half an inch thick, 5 inches in diameter, and that's my meal." See? You remember when when the manna came? Manna? How much did each one take? In how long? One day. Each one was to take what he could eat. And if you try to take more, it's spoiled. And you know, when you're a pastor, you want to just gorge everybody with the word. You sort of stuff it down them. And you're hoping that they'll get some strength and nourishment out of that. But really, you know what you're going to eat? You're going to take about what your appetite is. It's a principle. It never fails. And as pastors, of course, what we hope is that the appetite will increase for the Word, because that's where our strength is, you see. Now, our Lord knew this, see. And so we look in John 6. John 6. And this is directly associated with that manna concept. In other words, he starts off in his discourse with the manna, and it's after he's fed the 5,000, and he wants them to get a spiritual application. He's already fed them, you know, this meal of these fish and these loaves. But he gets down to the real crux of his message in verse 53 of chapter 6 of John. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in that day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Present tense, quality life, feasting on Christ. Now, how are we to interpret that passage? Well, we're to interpret it just like his disciples interpreted it, that were listening to him. They weren't cannibals. They weren't thinking of some type of actual little reading of the flesh of Christ. If you just keep reading, this is too much for the crowd that he fed. They say, "That's too much for me. Who does he think he is?" And they start to walk away. Verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. It's offensive to us. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." Then he interprets his words for us. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Okay? When you skip down to, and then the crowd leaves him, and you go down to verse 67, and then you have Peter's interpretation. Peter looks around at the 12, that's all that's left. He says, "Are you willing to go away also?" And Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Only thou hast the words of eternal life." See how Peter interpreted that? Okay. Good analogy. After the blood of Christ is applied to our lives and we are conscious of our forgiveness, we're to feast on Christ and his word. Okay? Let's go back and we'll try to close this off now quickly. The tenth analogy comes in verse 12 and 13. Let me finish verse 11. "And thus shall you eat it with you, loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The reason he does that is this cataclysmic judgment is going to hit Egypt, and they know from whence it came, and so they're going to want these Jews to get out. And so God is saying, get all ready to go. Be prepared to leave the country hurriedly. Why? Verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts. And against all the Elohim of Egypt, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The last thing that I want to show you, I may better put two more things. Verse 13, God's estimate of the blood is the criteria. Okay? It's what the Almighty God thinks when he sees the blood. It's his viewpoint of the blood. That is the final criteria of the value of the blood, not what men see about the blood. So the same thing is true of our Lord, and I won't take time to turn to the passages. We're told in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14, and in 25 through 28, we have a passage that deals with the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, purging once and for all what the previous, all the shedding of all the blood of animals through generations could not purge. We're told in chapter 10 of Hebrews and verses 1 through 10 that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by that one offering, he was able to sanctify those once and for all or forever, those that belong to the Lord. It's the value of the blood from divine viewpoint that is the criteria. This is chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, and then also in 9, 24 through 25 through 28, and then in 10, verses 1 through 10. One of the things that the writer to the Hebrews is doing in the 9th chapter, in the early part of the 10th chapter, is to contrast the shedding of the blood of Christ with all these other animals that have been shed, and what tremendous significance it has in the heavenlies and then also on earth, those who are involved with the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ. Well, in the next section, and I just want to point this out, in verse 14 through 28 of Exodus 12, you have only one Passover, okay? There is only one Passover. It only happens once. It's 1446 B.C. Okay? And by the way, while I'm saying this, okay, one of the things that when you make applications like this, it's sometimes takes away, perhaps, or can maybe take away from the historical fact of this Passover. It is a historical fact that in history there was a large group of people called Jews, or they weren't necessarily called Jews at that time, descendants of Abraham, who were in Egypt in slavery. And very miraculously, God took them out of that slavery on a specific moment in history and led them through the wilderness into the promised land. And I tell you, there is not a liberal in the world that can deny that today. One time they laughed at it, but they can't do it today. There's too much evidence. Okay? That is a historical fact. And the thing that we're focusing on is the final precipitating event for that to happen. You see, the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world is that Christianity has its roots in historical foundations. Actual time, place, incidents in history that can be verified by the historical method if given time. So I don't want to rob that. This is one of my big axes that I like to grind. There's only one Passover, but there are many memorial feasts. Afterward. So that what I'm saying is that in this passage, 14 through 28, he establishes the memorial feast of the Passover. It's associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And their children will observe them doing it, and it'll give them a chance to teach their children what it's all about. And over in our counterpart, okay? There is only one death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. He doesn't have to die again. By his one death, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. He doesn't have to shed his blood again. It has such tremendous value from divine viewpoint. There's only one death of Jesus Christ. But many memorial observances. Only one death, but many memorial observances since. And those memorial observances are called what? The Lord's Table. It's kind of exciting that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his own disciples, including Judas. And when the one who dipped his, what's he call it? His sop with him. When he dipped the sop in, it became known to a few others that that's the one that would betray him. He got up and he left. And after Judas left, and the meal was all over, and our Lord had given him some advice, then he instituted the Lord's Table. It sort of flowed right out of the Passover. Only one death, but many observances since. In fact, the Lord's Table is a memorial, sort of a highlight, sort of a happy celebration, joyous, sober yet joyous commemoration, remembrance between his death and his coming. Don't call it an ordinance. Whatever you do, you'll destroy it. Okay? Now, all of those things are parallel, and I don't think you have to strain a gnat for any one of them. They all fit perfectly together. Any questions we could try to answer before we close our study? Yeah, we're not given any indication of where there was a line of demarcation. So I wouldn't even like to speculate in answering that. I don't know. I would guess that there would be a line of demarcation. One of the things that was really in view was the firstborn of Pharaoh. I would expect that there would be a line of demarcation somewhere age-wise. But I don't know. Yes?
Page 527 on your point 4 about the Brennan.
Yeah. We would be presented without spot and blemish, yeah. Well, see, when you have the word church in the book of Ephesians especially, he's not hardly talking about a local church. He's talking about the body of Christ. But see, that's individuals. That's made up of individuals. That's us as individuals. He's going to present us without spot and blemish, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, question, yes?
Was there any indication of sheep?
No, they hated sheep.
Yes,
right, they hated sheep. No, there was no... No, there wasn't. In fact, that's one of the reasons Moses couldn't... See, Pharaoh offered him a compromise and says, stay here and sacrifice here. And Moses says, we sacrifice here. The Egyptians will stone us because this would be an affront to them, because the things they were going to... There were two things they could sacrifice, not necessarily here. Here, there's only a lamb. But the normal sacrifices included lambs or bulls. And to sacrifice a bull... Now, a bull was sacred in Egypt. So if they sacrificed any bulls, then they would insult the Egyptians that way. If they sacrificed lambs, then they would assault them the other way, because an Egyptian would say, sacrifice a lamb to a god? You're sacrilegious. It's blasphemy. So they really... Lambs were out of the situation in Egypt. It's kind of like you expect in the world. Anything that God wanted, you can expect the world to take a counter... a reaction to. They just... you know, they don't think the same way. Not that I'm saying that God puts a premium on lambs. He put a premium on lambs in this case, you see. That was his instruction here. Later on, for poor people and so on, you can sacrifice a turtle dove, which Mary does in her time of uncleanness. It's kind of indicative of how poor Mary and Joseph were. See, there was lots of leeway within the law about what kind of animal they could bring. All right, now I hope you enjoyed this, and I don't know if I look nervous tonight, but I had a fly or something crawling up my leg the whole time, and I just wanted to see if any of you knew about it. It's gone now, I think. Let's close. Could have been a cricket. I don't know. Crickets are crazy in our house. They're running rampant in my house. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful Old Testament. How magnificently it prepares us for Jesus Christ. And then once we're in Christ, how full and rich these foreshadows become. We thank you that you did love Abraham and his children, and in fact the whole world, and you chose to speak to the world through that one man's family. We pray as we come into deeper insight into their relationship with you, that our lives will be enriched, that we will appreciate Jesus Christ more, that we'll have a deeper understanding of your word and deeper capacity to communicate the truths that you have for others in it. In Christ's name, amen.